We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. I shan't read it again, but I'll just read from verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those other kingdoms and shall bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So we spent a long time in this service earlier, reading through this chapter in full. And when I was thinking about the service, I was tempted to abridge it, and to, you know, jump over a few verses. And then I thought, how dare you? And I hope you would have thought, how dare you? Daniel had taken the time to write this out for us in full. He wanted us to hear every verse of this chapter. Maybe, I was thinking, some of you heard this chapter for the very first time this morning. I'd love to know what you made of it. Did you understand it? Could you see its relevance? Maybe for some of you it stirred up memories of Sunday school years and years ago. Perhaps some of you were thinking, why? Why, with everything going on in the world today, with all of these problems internationally, with politics in crisis, with all the things that I'm facing personally in my life, why are you telling us about some ancient king's nightmare that he had one evening, 2,500+ years ago? Well, I'm doing this because it's got every relevance for you and for me today. And I can scarcely think of anything more relevant than Daniel chapter 2 for this morning. In chapter 1, we've been introduced to this all-conquering king, Nebuchadnezzar, who has swept victoriously through the ancient world. Nothing has been able to stand in the way of this brilliant young warrior king. The old empire of Assyria has fallen. Egypt, always one of the superpowers in the region, has fallen before Nebuchadnezzar. And then little Jerusalem had been besieged and then taken. And the treasures of the temple and the treasures of the young people had been carted off to Babylon. Just how great this king Nebuchadnezzar is actually spelt out for us by Daniel in verse 37. This is God's word telling us, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you ruler over them, you are the head of gold." He is one of the greatest kings of history. And he stands like this colossus, conquering and reigning over the ancient Near East. And yet the focus of that first chapter hasn't really been on Nebuchadnezzar at all. The focus of that first chapter was on four Jewish teenagers who'd been torn from their homes and their families and brought to Babylon to become part of Nebuchadnezzar's new world. And they were four little teenagers we saw last time who had dared to make a stand. They'd said with their lives, and they would go on saying with their lives, "We will be as big a blessing as we possibly can to Babylon. We will serve in every way we can to be the best citizens. But we want you to know that firstly, we serve our God and we belong to a greater kingdom." And they made their tiny yet important stand for what they believed in Babylon. It looks so hopeless. The kingdom that they were pledging allegiance to lay in ruins hundreds of miles away to the west in Judea. And yet they'd made their stand. it does look so hopeless, doesn't it, in chapter 1? What difference can they make? How can four teenagers putting up their hands and saying, we belong to the Lord, how can they stand before this juggernaut, which is Nebuchadnezzar? Well, chapter 2 is going to show you how. Because it opens up a door to us into another world, and it shows us an infinitely greater king than Nebuchadnezzar who's at work. I want to view this chapter from the perspective of God, first of all, what he's doing, and then from Nebuchadnezzar, how he responds to what God's doing, and then from Daniel, and then apply it to us, lastly. So firstly, let's think about what God is doing. God is speaking in this chapter. God is giving revelation of what is going to happen in the world. Daniel is at pains to make this clear to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what is going to be in the latter days. In verse 45, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, the interpretation is firm. So what's happening here is that God is laying out his plan for the world. God is displaying his ultimate purposes to Nebuchadnezzar, to Daniel, and to us. He might do it in an unusual way in chapter 2 through a king's nightmare. But the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has fits perfectly into God's great story of redemption. He gives Nebuchadnezzar this dream of a gigantic, multi-structured image. The words that are used are supposed to overwhelm you. Great, mighty, exceedingly bright, frightening in appearance. We're told later that this represents a succession of kingdoms. The gold was Babylon. Then there was to be an inferior kingdom of silver, which we think is Medo-Persia. And then a bronze kingdom, which would reign over the whole earth, which we think was Greece under Alexander. And then one which was iron, that crushes the nations, which was Rome. But whilst it was like iron and it crushed, it was also as brittle as clay. Think about it. It's interesting that this is probably exactly the sort of thing that Nebuchadnezzar would have been thinking about before he had his nightmare that invaded his sleep. Isn't that exactly what he's going to do in the next chapter? Build an image. Why is he going to build an image? Well, think about it. He's 2 years, we're told at the beginning of the chapter, into his spectacular reign. He's got all of these conquered territories that lie, some of them hundreds of miles away from Babylon. What would you do if you were a dictator? I've never been one. Well, and I hope you never will be. But if you were Nebuchadnezzar, and you've got these territories that spread out to the east and the west and the north and the south, you're probably going to end up building great images of yourself to dominate those areas and just remind everyone who is boss. Who is the king here? Who reigns supremely, sovereignly over these regions? That's what people have always done. The Soviets did it. They built their statues of Lenin and Stalin. They weren't there as tourist attractions. They were there to terrify the people that Lenin, Stalin is watching over you. Ceausescu did it in Romania. Saddam Hussein did it in Iraq. Mao did it in China. The Kim Jongs have done it in North Korea. I tell you, if you want to get rich, be a scrap metal merchant in a totalitarian state, because when those states fall, and they always do, there are a whole lot of Stalins and Saddams that end up needing to be recycled. But better, if you want to find something greater, then listen to Daniel, who in this chapter is telling you the plans and the purposes of the God of heaven. because it's he who causes these kingdoms to rise and to fall. But in the midst of all of this, into what Nebuchadnezzar could only see as the far-off latter days, in the times of that fourth kingdom, Rome, God would do something that would change the world. A stone would be cut out of a rock without human hands. There'd be an intervention by God himself. We know what it is, sending a child into this world who didn't belong to this world. He belonged to heaven, and yet he joined himself to this world. And he, Jesus Christ, would strike at the foundations of all that this world thought was secure and stable, and he would bring it to nothing. And in its place, he would build a kingdom that would fill the earth and never, ever fall or be conquered. Isn't that delightfully outrageous that God would set out such a manifesto for the whole of history when his only earthly representatives that we know about at this time were four teenagers at university in Babylon being taught that there was no Yahweh? That's all that God's got. And yet God confidently says, this is what I am going to do. And this had always been God's central purpose, to reclaim his lost, rebellious world for himself and to build a kingdom by enthroning a king who would reign not just for a long time, but forever and ever. We will later. We certainly will. But before we do, let's just remind ourselves that that is so encouraging, what God has set out for us here. What bit did Daniel get wrong? Nothing. Because it's God's manifesto for the world. And no matter how much our earthly systems are creaking and groaning at the moment, and they'll creak and groan a whole lot more, no matter how dark the days get, no matter how loud the opposition becomes, God has already won through that rock, which is Christ Jesus, on whom he builds his church, which is already filling the earth. You, my friends, are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. God spoke about it 2,600 years ago. You're walking in the reality of Daniel's dreams and visions. But secondly, we've got the response of Nebuchadnezzar. Before he's given the interpretation, to which wonderfully he responds very, very well. First of all, he's all over the place. Inwardly, he's troubled. He's stressed. He can't sleep. He's had his own dreams, hasn't he, as to what he is going to do and what he is going to be. He's exceptionally proud of his kingdom. You'll find that a few chapters later when he's striding around the wall saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built? Aren't I impressive?" He loves this great Babylon that he's built. But this strange dream has challenged his dreams. He feels his dreams are going wrong. Everything so far has been such a success. But here is something that he can't understand and yet leaves him feeling not in control. It's a dream that's spoken to him of his fragility, of future obsolescence, of emptiness and meaningless of all that he's done and all that he's planning to do. Can you imagine the impact of that latter part of the dream as he's there seeing this in his head, this vast image that seems so big begins to shatter and crumble and fall, and all the noise as it came down, and then the wind beginning to blow. I love this bit. The wind howling through. And as all the dust is up in the air, probably Nebuchadnezzar's covered his eyes, and then he looks, And God says there was not a trace of that image to be found. And then the little rock starts to grow and grow till it's towering over Nebuchadnezzar. And then it's towering over the whole world and it's filling everything. Till it becomes this mountain that fills the earth, and he's like an ant standing before it. And Nebuchadnezzar would think, what is this power? What is this that rises and triumphs over everything else? Have you had Nebuchadnezzar's dream? I don't mean literally. I mean, my dreams are weird. Last night, honestly, I dreamt about a Fiat Multipler, Jeremy Clarkson, and the Fiat Multipler was stuck in reverse. I ended up crashing into a lorry with Jeremy Clarkson. So I don't know what that means. And I don't mean, have you had the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? But have you had your dreams challenged? We long to be something, don't we? We long to build our own kingdoms, to have control in our own lives. We long for security, stability, and significance. And then, and it doesn't take dreams, it just takes events to confront us with the fact that we're not in control. That the foundations that we've built our lives on, the things that we've put our trust in, have got feet of clay. And they won't support us in the real crises of life. And what's the point of it all when the winds of time come blowing through and Paul Oliver is no more and there's not a trace of him to be found? What is the point of living? Well, the point of living is to be found in that rock that God's telling you about and in that mountain that fills the earth that will never be shaken. So God's saying to Nebuchadnezzar, don't build that. Come here. Be part of this. But Nebuchadnezzar can't see that yet. He's just troubled. Because he's, for the first time in his life, been touched with uncertainties and the sense of his own weakness and mortality and smallness before the presence of a greater power. But his public reaction is one of rage. He wants to know what this power is against which he can't stand. And he sets an impossible task for his poor advisors. Not only are you to give me the interpretation of the dream, you are to tell me what the dream was. Or you're going to be torn in pieces and your houses turned into rubble. I don't imagine that latter part troubled them too much. I think they wouldn't have got past the first part. Torn in pieces. Or maybe that would have troubled them. Maybe that was referring to their families as well. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't just stop hitting them. He would hit everything they loved. Here's the malevolence of this man. The poor wise men, they point out that this is beyond their pay grade. They haven't got security clearance to tell him this. This belongs to the gods whose dwelling is not with man. But Nebuchadnezzar's having none of it. He says, you're playing for time. You're waiting for the seasons to change, aren't you? And out goes the order to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And so thirdly, we've got Daniel's response. Clearly, he's unaware of what's going on when Arioch knocks on his door. This is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and Daniel's in a three-year course at university, so he's still a student at university. He's still just a budding wise man in the kingdom. And he's surprised as Arioch turns up and says, oh, sorry, Daniel, I'm here to execute you if you'd like to step outside. Doesn't it strike you how calm Daniel is? With the king gone mad and the kingdom in turmoil, he reacts with tact and discretion. He listens. He says, "What's up, Arioch? What's the hurry?" And then just lets Arioch talk. He's quick to hear, slow to speak. And Arioch tells him, then he asks for space. He's thinking, well, I believe that my God has brought me to the kingdom for such a time as this. I believe in a God who reigns over the lives of kings, because my God, he reigned over Pharaoh and over Sennacherib and over the kings of Judah. My God's bigger than these kings, and he's a God who speaks and who quite probably has been speaking to this tyrant in his dream. And he believes in a God who passionately loves his people and who's building a kingdom in the face of great opposition. And I love the way that he seeks out the rest of the mighty kingdom of God on earth in Babylon, all three of them, and says, let's pray about this. That by itself fills me with joy. When the world is falling apart and has no answers, four teenagers in the first Christian union in history said, let's get together and pray. Well, what use is that? What good is that going to do? Well, it's going to do absolutely everything, because they cast themselves onto the God that they know and they love, and they spread their burden before him and they ask for his mercy, and he's so pleased to answer. He gives Daniel the mystery in a vision, and Daniel goes in before the king. You've got to notice the difference between Daniel and Arioch here, haven't you? And it's priceless. Arioch is all for taking any credit he can get. He's desperate for some of the glory. He goes in before Daniel and says, I have found someone amongst the Judeans who is able to tell you the dream. It's me. I found him. And there's Daniel taking no credit, giving all of the glory to God. Verse 28, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. It's not because of me, not because I'm wiser than anyone else. It's all about him. And then Daniel's prepared to confront Nebuchadnezzar with realities, the plans and the purposes of God. He tells this king that he's going to have a kingdom which isn't going to last very long. It will be succeeded by another. And all kingdoms will fall except the kingdom that God will set up. It's all about God, what Daniel says. He's a God who speaks. He's a God who interprets. He's a God who reigns. He's a God who picks up, who puts down. He's a God who's establishing a kingdom through a king that he's going to send. What you've got here is the gospel according to Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar's response to Daniel's gospel is fabulous. The king that was raging because he wasn't in control now bows before the representative of the one who is and says, truly, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords. Oh, it's just the beginning of God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. There's quite a long way to go. And at this point, all Nebuchadnezzar can say to Daniel is, your God. But God isn't finished with him. He's got quite a lot of a journey to take Nebuchadnezzar on yet. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar won't be talking about your God anymore. After God has brought him to his knees and opened his eyes and opened his heart, Nebuchadnezzar will say, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who are proud, he is able to humble. You stick with us and you're going to find Daniel's God becoming Nebuchadnezzar's Lord and Saviour. Let me ask you, is he yours? Because that's what it's about for us today. Is he your Saviour? I think I told you last time that from chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of chapter 7, we've got something which is absolutely unique in the Old Testament. It's not written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. This part of the Bible is written in Aramaic, the language of Babylon, the international language of its day. And I think that's because it was Daniel's gospel message to Babylon. He wanted everybody in the world at his time to read this and to understand this, that the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is the God of the whole earth. He's not a local deity amongst many others. He alone is God, and more, he cares about this earth, and he has a plan for this earth to bring all the nations to worship the king that he enthrones on a cross outside of Jerusalem. Daniel's saying, you need to hear this. Our God is your God. And our hope as the Jews is your hope as the Gentiles. There's a word that keeps being used in chapter 2. 8 times over it's used by Daniel and by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the word mystery. And mystery is something that has to be revealed, otherwise it will forever remain hidden. It's something which is so complex. Now, who in the New Testament loves using this word mystery in their letters? The Apostle Paul. And what does Paul use the word mystery about? The gospel to the Gentiles. I didn't prime you, Sam. Thank you. That's exactly what I wanted. You look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles, like the Babylonians and us, are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Colossians 1, verse 25, Paul says, I've been sent out to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the mystery which is being hinted at in Daniel chapter 2, that God's king, the king promised to David, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that the king who Israel were looking for would come, and he would gather all the nations into his mighty, eternal, safe kingdom. And it's the mystery that's revealed in Jesus Christ. He's the stone cut out of the rock without human hands. God's Son who came into his world to redeem and win his people back to God. There's another fabulous verse in chapter 2 which has just got gospel lights flashing all around it, hasn't it? And it's that bit where the verse 11, where the wise men quite rightly point out that the thing that the king asks is difficult. And no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, they're right, but they're also wrong because they don't know our Jesus. You remember the word that reveals God, the word that was with God, the word that declares God is the word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And showed us the plans and the purposes of God and the character of God and the mercy of God. He came to us to show us that through him we can come back to God, to show us the futility of trying to build our kingdoms. They'll all come crashing down. But the safety and the security of coming to him and trusting him, because his is a kingdom which is not built on might, or human might, military power. It's a kingdom built on divine love and amazing grace. Because God's King, Jesus, he came not to take life and enslave people, but to give his life, to set us free, to live for God and with God. There's another thing that strikes me in chapter 2, and it's when Daniel gives thanks to God for the revelation. He says, I thank you, God, that you've revealed these things to me. And it makes me think of Jesus standing here on earth, looking up to heaven and saying, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. That is, that the wise and the prudent didn't find these things out through their wisdom and their prudence, but you've revealed them to little children. Even so, for it was good in your sight. Because you and I are thinking, we're not Daniels. We're just little children. Well, good news. Jesus came to show the mystery to us, to give us the kingdom. And straight after he'd said that, he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And all those things that we long for, stability, eternal security, safety from guilt and judgment and sin, security in the face of the changes of life and the approach of death, hope and meaning to life, all those things are found in Jesus Christ, who brings us into a kingdom which God is building, which will never, ever end. I thank God that Nebuchadnezzar was brought into that kingdom. It shows me that God can deal with anyone. But I thank God that he used 4 teenagers who were slaves, captives, miles away from home, to change the world and preach the gospel to that great man. Because it reminds us that God can touch any life and he can use any life as he's building this kingdom. But my big concern is, are you part of this? Can you trust a God who can tell you all these things 2,600 years ago, get nothing wrong? And we'll have a lot more details as we get further on into Daniel. Can't you see this God knows what he's talking about? He doesn't lie. And he's told you to come to his son and put your trust in him and be part of a kingdom that will never end. That's good news. Because at the moment, you're part of a kingdom which is falling apart. And that's bad news. But the good news is, here's Jesus in the gospel, making the mystery known to you, that all those promises to David and Abraham and Isaac are to you. And if you just believe, you're as much a part of the kingdom as the father of the faithful Abraham himself. And you'll be loved as the eternal Son is loved by the Father. Amen.